If you're visiting with us, I want to introduce myself. My name is Richie Cable. We're excited to have you here this morning. And right now, what we're going to do is turn to God's Word. And this winter, we have been looking at a series entitled Signs and Statements. This is a portion of the Gospel of John where we see Jesus performing many signs, or what we would call miracles, as well as making many statements, I am statements, about his identity. And this morning, we have the privilege of looking at what is likely the most well-known of all of Jesus' signs or miracles in all the scriptures. And so, in fact, I want to try to prove that to you. We'll start with a game, all right? If I were to just say, hey, think of one of Jesus' miracles. Get one of his miracles on your mind right now. Probably there's some of us, so you got it? Some of us who probably walking on water. Anyone? Handful of people. You maybe the resurrection of Lazarus, water into wine. That was a big one. Wow. And then we also have feeding in the 5,000. Anyone? Right. I would actually say, and it's pretty. That was pretty close with the water into wine. But feeding the 5,000, I would probably say, is it is one of the top most well-known miracles in all of Scripture. And I think it's a top story in our mind for several reasons, but I think there actually might be a very practical reason that this is the case. And let me explain why. And I'll explain by an illustration. About 20 years ago at Super Bowl 35, a new technology premiered. It was called iVision. And since then, the technology has improved drastically. It's taken on new names like 3D. It's also been called True Vision. And that's probably what it's most notably known for. And if you're not familiar with this technology, it works this way, that there are in a stadium 38 cameras that wrap around and all have different angles, and all of them are controlled by computers, and the computers aim them all at the same subject, which is the play on the field. And what happens is, after the play is run, the play is recorded, and all of them are kind of processed by a supercomputer, and so you have a three-dimensional play that comes to mind, or that comes to the screen, and it allows the announcers to take and kind of manipulate the image and view it literally from any angle they desire. Now, as you can see, I was able to get something from the Super Bowl. So, yeah, all right, that's exciting. So I want you to watch. This is basically just a quick illustration of it. And it's a touchdown. It actually was a touchdown. It was ruled a touchdown. So good job, Chiefs. All right, thank you. But that's the basic idea, that you have this idea that a visual effect, being able to pause a play with the ball in midair and then track around the ball and watch the conclusion of the play from a different angle or a different perspective. After watching it once or twice, I think you quickly realize that this ability of true vision actually gives you a depth of what you're able to see that's much more intense, much more there's just much more content to be able to see than you would get ever from just a single angle. This morning, I think we have a very unique privilege because we are studying a text that has a very similar opportunity this morning. You see, outside of the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus in all the scriptures that shows up in every single gospel, all four. All right, and maybe that's why, at least one of the reasons why it's one of the most well-known. No other miracle of Jesus allows for the opportunity that we have this morning. You see, because all the Gospels are focused on this same subject, it's going to allow us the opportunity this morning to pause the story in John and then to track around and to look at it from four different angles, from all different perspectives. And it's going to bring a depth and a richness that typically we just don't have with some of the other miracles. Our story this morning could really be divided up into two portions, human condition and divine intervention. Again, human condition and divine intervention. That's the story before us this morning. In many ways, this is a story that talks about humans who find themselves in need, a condition that is broken. And then it's going to move from there to divine intervention, where we see God intervene to address what is broken. I'm going to do something that's a little unique this morning. I'm going to take you behind the scenes of a sermon creation, all right? Not quite as interesting as behind the scenes of like a movie or something, but This is something that Michael and I craft each week. We come up with a sermon. There's a specific part that's early on. It's around this time in the sermon where we were trained to have a time that's entitled Create Longing for Text, to create a longing for the text. In other words, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, and maybe you can identify with this, that many of us come in here with minds full of things that often distract us, right? That we're thinking about all different things outside in the world, and they distract us from, specifically in a sermon, the Word of God. And so we might enter in here with heavy hearts, might have family situations that burden us, might have busyness at work or school that has us constantly running over a checklist of what we need to do tomorrow morning when we first get there. We might have all these things that perhaps consume our minds, maybe sinful thoughts. Maybe we're filled with worry over loved ones or circumstances or politics or our finances. So we come to the sermon often with distracted minds. And it is our job as your pastors to create a longing for the text. Now, this is not to assign worth to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are worthy. They're full of glory because they're God's Word, but it is instead a desire that we are called to try to create an atmosphere that engages your mind and emotions for a bit early on in the sermon to prepare our hearts to listen to the text, to build a case that the text is relevant for your life this morning. After Michael and I do this, we then typically, and you might recognize this, we read the text and then we pray and then we continue from there. I'm going to do that here in a little bit, actually in a long bit, because we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning on the creating of the longing for the text, because the beauty of the Scripture this morning is that it creates the longing for us. It does the work for us. It's going to draw us in. You're going to see it's immediately relevant to your own lives. As we look at the human condition of the story, indeed, I believe that we see our condition. I'm going to utilize the angles of the other Gospels as well this morning to give us a good understanding of what's going on. All right, you ready? John chapter 6, he opens with this. After this, and that's what we looked at last week, after the healing of the invalid, we don't know how much time, it's kind of a general term, but after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now this is significant, this verse 4 about the Passover. We're going to return to this at the end. But then we read in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? At this point, the miracle is going to begin. Now, I'll say this. If all we had was John's gospel, right? If all we had was the single angle of footage of John's gospel, we might get a picture of Jesus and the disciples moving directly from the scene of the invalid, right? They're traveling, and they're on the side of the mountain. Jesus sits down with his disciples. He looks up and sees this large crowd. And Jesus, indeed, in that first line, he seems perplexed, right? As if he's saying, oh no, the people are here again. Can we not get away from them? Here they are. What are they going to want this time? Probably food. Philip, you're a smart man. You know, what can you come up with? How do we buy enough bread for all these people? Yet the truth is, there's a lot more depth to this picture than it first appears. I want to pause the story, all right? We're pausing, and then we're going to manipulate the angle a bit. And when we do, I think we realize that there's something raw here, something very emotional that's going on in the heart of Jesus and his disciples. So if we kind of rotate it and we look at it from the angle of Matthew, we realize that there was a crucial scene that John doesn't capture. It's a horrific scene that leads right up to the feeding of the 5,000. And it's found when we look at the angle of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 6. Some of you will recognize what this story is. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, so the little girl asked for this, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, meaning John's disciples, came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Verse 15 says it is late in the afternoon, and Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's the story that leads up to the 5,000. Now, can you get the emotion of all this? Let me paint it a little bit for you. Jesus has just lost John the Baptist. He's just been killed. This is his cousin. They've known each other, if you're familiar with the story, before they were born, even in the womb. The death for him is tragic. It's horrific. I mean, it's not something you want to think about, John's head being served on a platter. A useless death, all because of the whim of a request of a young girl. And from the angle of Matthew, we see Jesus is wanting to retreat, right? He's wanting to get away, to grieve a bit, to a secluded place by himself because he's experienced a significant loss. And yet the crowd finds him, and Jesus, being Jesus, he goes and he heals those who are in need. Another short little angle from Luke actually says he taught them as well. And yet, I think when you manipulate the angle again and you look at it in Mark, you learn something else, something that's helpful. Not long before the feeding of the 5,000, we read this in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Then in verse 12 it says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. At this point in Mark, we have the death of John the Baptist, which occurs while they are ministering. So Jesus sent him out, the ministering, John dies, and then in Mark chapter 6:30, the apostles returned to Jesus, told him all they had done and taught. So they share with him the ministry, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So now at this point, we see that not only was Jesus grieving John the Baptist's tragic death, but the disciples are tired, right? They've just carried out miraculous ministry. So Jesus, like a hen, gathers in his disciples. He gathers the weary. He says, hey, let's get away. Let's rest a bit. I want to make sure you get the picture here. A rotation back to Matthew kind of finalizes this picture, gives a final insight. You see, we call this the feeding of the 5,000 because that's the number that shows up in Scripture. And yet Matthew's angle gives an important insight that no other gospel gives, no other angle gives. Matthew chapter 14, 21 says this, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, and then it says, besides women and children. So in the number 5,000, it's a count only of men. That when you include the women and children, you're up probably around 15,000 to 20,000 people that day. Now I want you to stop for a second. Let's just kind of think about all we've heard. Let's make sure we recognize what's going on, because in this, I think we see the longing for the text. We get a sense of the human condition. The disciples are physically tired. You have that they are emotionally heartbroken because of John's death. They try to get some space just to breathe. They try to get away, but this massive crowd follows, and Jesus musters the strength to teach and to heal them. And in the midst of this, it's getting late, and the people are hungry. And so a grief-stricken Jesus asks an exhausted Philip a question. In verse 5 again, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? What we see is that the disciples and Jesus are trying to function on a highly, highly depleted tank. It's a first of three truths that I want you to know this morning about the human condition, and it's this. Human limitations will drive us to exhaustion. Human limitations will drive us to exhaustion. Now, this is not brain science here. That's kind of a basic idea and truth. But perhaps, more than just recognizing that truth, I think there's probably many of us this morning that can relate with that truth right now. I don't know if anyone here feels that they are running on fumes right now, living on fumes. Perhaps they are physical fumes. Some of us here this morning might just feel physically exhausted. We're performing the same cycle week in and week out at work or at school or at home. Our humanity is beginning to show. Perhaps we're short with others. Perhaps frustrated with our circumstances, we're just tired. Perhaps some of us are running on emotional fumes. We have nothing to give in a marriage. Maybe we've distanced ourselves from close friends. Maybe we have no emotional capital to invest in any kind of relationship that's important to us. And then finally, perhaps there are some of us who are running on spiritual fumes, that we feel distant from God. Our faith is maybe hanging in there by a thread. Any hope we have for change to our circumstances is just slowly draining. Perhaps there are a handful of us that can feel all three of these exhaustions all at once. Jesus and the disciples experienced these. And yet, despite this, Jesus asked the question of Philip again, verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat? Now, before we feel Jesus is maybe asking Philip to solve a situation Jesus is overwhelmed with, John adds an important piece of information in verse 6. He says this, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, in the midst of his grief, Jesus is up to something, as he always is. He's about to take the disciples beyond exhaustion. I want to pivot again real quick to Mark, who gives more insight into Jesus' statement. In Mark 6:35, it says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. Jesus told them, you give them something to eat. With this, Jesus is doing something that maybe at first is pretty painful for us to see, which is this, that Jesus is guiding them beyond the valleys of exhaustion into the deserts of desperation. It's the second truth of the human condition, and it's simply this, that trials will ultimately deteriorate exhaustion into desperation. And I think we get this too, right? When something is on our plate, maybe this morning, that we're powerless to carry out, we become desperate, right? It could be to fix our spouse in a broken marriage. It just feels hopeless. Or the weighty responsibility of handling the issues of a young child and dealing with singleness and keeping up with grades at school, living with a mental or physical illness. On our best days, we're just exhausted in these things. But on our worst days, we feel it. It's just desperation. And yet it's important to note who brought the disciples into this desperate situation. Who made it desperate for them? Again, this might be painful for us to hear. Jesus did not create the hunger of the people, right? The fall and sin created hunger. At one time, there was a garden that freely gave food, a world that freely gave food, but now the lack of food, it's a part of the fall. So hunger is there. And while Jesus didn't create the evil of hunger, he did create the challenging situation where they must now deal with this evil. He commanded them to do something they absolutely couldn't do. Look at the disciples' desperate response. First in John, what do we see? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. A denarii is simply a day's wage. That's what it means. So Philip is simply saying, if we used a paycheck that had 200 days' wages on it to try to go and buy food for these 15 to 20,000 people, if we used all of our budget for this, it's just not enough. And then we learn a very important truth of the human condition in the next part of the story. Verse 8 says this, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now, if all we had was this angle, we might say, way to go, Andrew. You're thinking outside the box. The people might have food. Thanks for going out there and being resourceful and taking some initiative. What does the crowd have here? And yet, if we adjust the angle just a bit to Mark, we actually understand why Andrew went out into the crowd to ask. It's in Mark chapter 6, verse 8. Jesus tells the disciples, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." In other words, Jesus' suggestion to approach the crowd, it doesn't end up easing the concern at hand, but instead it increases it. He is actually increasing desperation. He's making matters worse by pointing out what they don't have. And there's something about the food that they find. If we go back to our original angle of John, we find out something very special about this food. And it's only in John that we find it. First, we learn that this food was not a collection of several people out there. It's a collection of one single little boy. A little boy who had brought his sack lunch, right? And in that sack lunch, John tells us were these small barley loaves. John's the only one that tells us they were barley loaves. Barley loaves were the bread that the poor would eat in that day. So it's a poor man's bread. And the fish likely were just these two little salted fish that you'd put on top of the bread. It'd be enough for a snack for a little boy to satisfy him for just a little while. And so I want to make sure we have this correct if we were there. Our only hope to feed all these people is that for us to convince a little boy to give us his sack lunch. So we are basically going to steal his lunch. And then we're going to try to split it up, this poor man's bread, these small fish, between 15 to 20,000 people. That's the plan, Jesus? That's the plan. Jesus is exposing a universal human condition. It's our third truth. And it's this: desperation will lead us to frantically grasp for our limited resources. This is true, isn't it? So true. That in our most desperate hour, we quickly assemble all of our resources together. We see what we have. Our finances, our material items, our friends, our mentors, knowledge, the arts, pleasure, our humor, our personality. And when we pit it all against our difficulties, so often we respond with the disciples, "Jesus, we don't have enough. There's not enough to fix this. Jesus, we don't have enough money to fix this. We don't have enough bread to fix this. We don't have enough fish to fix this." They look at what they have, and what they have tells them it's not enough. I was told many years ago, I was starting a Bible study for the first time. I was 18, leading my first Bible study. And I remember feeling this way, and someone told me this, and it stuck with me. He said this. He said, "You will always struggle when you focus on what you have. You will always struggle when you focus on what you have." And yet Jesus here had told them, "You give them something to eat." It's an impossible request, and he does the same thing to us in our desperate situations. He requires more of us than we are. Now the question at this point, you say, is Jesus just being cruel? Is he being unloving? Or is he something else here? You see, Jesus knows something. Very important truth in life. He knows that when our personal source of power is sufficient for us, for all in this life, then we will never, absolutely never, look for an alternate source to fuel us. Period. That's just the way it is. The man who has plenty of wealth doesn't look to the bank for other resources until his current finances collapse. The man who believes he is healthy doesn't look to the hospital's resources for healing until his body fails him. And those who believe they are spiritually sufficient will never call out to God to save them, and it will be to their ruin. Christians who are self-sufficient and never have to trust God do so to their own detriment. So why does he wound us with situations that we feel might destroy us? Why these wounds? What is he doing? Let me illustrate the wounds this way. When I was a young boy, I was taken to the hospital. And when I was there, I found out I had a serious intestinal condition. And I remember it was pretty quickly after that that a surgeon came at me with a scalpel, all right? And I was, it was a surgery, but it felt like that. And he didn't just do this. He didn't just come and cut across my abdomen and wipe his hands and go, "Well, I've cut him open. I've wounded him. My job is done. I'm a surgeon." No. No, I had a serious condition, and the surgeon wounded me. He cut me open to get inside, to fix and to remove my sickness so that he'd be able to sew me back up for future days. That is Jesus' purpose in the story, and that is his purpose in our lives. Now I ask you, do you have a longing to see what happens next? Let me read the remainder of the text, then I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to complete just the final few verses of our story. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Let me pray for us. Lord, as we look at the final verses here, we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, we find ourselves in similar kinds of situations where we need you to deliver. And so, Lord, we are praying that you would show us and teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you 3 further truths this morning as we close, as we move into God's divine intervention into our human condition. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, the angles are helpful here. John mentioned there was much grass, but Mark adds something very important about the grass. When we rotate it in Mark 6:39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So don't miss this. The grass is bountiful and it is green. This is going to be important because it puts the story around March or April. This green grass will be important at the end. Pivot a little bit to Luke, and we learn this in Luke 9:14. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." So the question is, do you see what Jesus is doing now? He is taking the chaotic situation, and he is bringing order to the chaos. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And it's the very first truth that we learn that will happen to Christians in our desperation, and it is this, that God will order our chaos. God will order our chaos, meaning that the chaos of our lives, the times of desperation, that these will not last forever. And a sign that God is beginning to interact and engage with our circumstances is that he will begin to bring order and structure to it. It's not always what we expect, but as he orders, peace returns. I'll tell you that God often will correct our difficulties in this life. He often does that. But without exception, for the Christian, it is corrected in glory, that our difficulties do not follow us to heaven. The story continues, verse 11, "Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." Now don't miss this part of the beautiful picture. You know what Jesus could have done? They could have said, "All right, what do we have here?" And they come and they bring the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. And he said, "Ah, what is this?" And he could have tossed it aside and he could have just snapped, right? Boom. A banquet, a harvest, all the food that's there. And he could have done that, right? He could have had a banquet for all the people, and yet he doesn't. Instead of creating food out of nothing, he asked a little boy to give up his sack lunch. Now, this little boy could have eaten his barley loaves and salted fish, and he would have had a halfway full stomach that day. But instead, he gives them up, meaning he loses them. And in losing them, he finds a feast that he could not have had if he had held on to them. And it's the second truth for us today, and it's this. It's a longer one, that God will care for our resources beyond what we could ever imagine. And what does this mean for us? It may be hard to relate this and to apply this to our own lives, but I'll say this, is sometimes we hold on to the too long to the things that we are most afraid will fall apart, and it is often to their detriment. See, the question in the story and the question in our own lives is a lordship question. Do we trust that we are able to control the details of our lives, or do we entrust them to another? As long as we stay in charge, as long as the little boy held on to his fish and loaves, they would have never gone further than his own power. It wasn't until he gave them away that they went beyond his power to the power of another. I think for many of us, this simply is a heart issue, something we have to wrestle with internally more than anything else. And so I ask you, what are the things that you're holding on to? What are the areas of your life where maybe you're trusting only to yourself? What idols in our lives do we need to surrender to God? What are our trust issues with God? That's a large purpose of what this story is communicating. But there's a final purpose, and it involves the disciples. It involves the person of Jesus. Now, there's something here of theological significance I want to end with. You see, when we read this story, if you were reading through your Bible and you came to this story, you would probably say, aha, so I've seen something similar to this before. This isn't the first time that something like this has happened. There's something theologically significant here. Mark's angle hinted at it earlier when he noted that the grass was green. That's a specific time of year. John hinted at the same time of year when he commented that there was much grass that was there. We're talking about March again, or April, in that range. John was explicit in verse 4 when he said this, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." That's when this happened. The Passover, a yearly event. What we will see, if you've ever wondered how we know that Jesus had 3 years of ministry, it's only found in John. And it's found by taking that there are three times where we see the Passover feast come up. In John chapter 2, we saw Jesus purifying the temple. That was at the time of Passover. Passover is mentioned again here in John chapter 6, where we see Jesus feeding the multitudes. It will occur a third time. A third time, and it will occur during the time of the cross, where we see Jesus give his life for the lives of his followers. So it's here and it's mentioned here, and I believe John intentionally puts the Passover to have it on our minds here, to be thinking through this. The Passover, the time of Moses, leading the people out of Egypt, the days in the wilderness. Are any of these things familiar to what we see here? With this on our mind, here we now see Jesus give bread, bread from heaven. Not unlike something similar God provided in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, right? We read about it in Exodus 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" Verse 13, "In the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." Everyone know what it is? It's manna. Verse 19, "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." So what's John doing here? See, what John is wanting us to see is this. Under Moses, God provided bread from heaven. It fed them, but it was deficient. You couldn't store it. You couldn't save it. And yet in our miracle today, there is more bread from heaven. Now, just with the angle of John, we have a picture that appears to be Jesus personally walking to the groups of the people and handing out the food. But if we pivot the angle one last time to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see an interesting phrase. Matthew 14, 19 says this, "Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds." Meaning the disciples went to Jesus. They grabbed food. When they grabbed food, they went back out. And they went to the people, and then they had to return back again to Jesus to get more food, and then back to the people, and then back to Jesus again. Each time, there's a picture being created here, that there is one who is greater than Moses is here. A bread that is greater than manna is present. We read in the miracle chapter, or verse 12, that says, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." You see, this bread doesn't melt away. It doesn't immediately spoil. This is better bread. And the people understood what they were seeing, that this is a better Moses. Because they said in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come, who is to come into the world." And it's a final truth this morning, one that we need to hear, and it says that Jesus will liberate you beyond any other. You see, Jesus takes their desperation. And when they die to self, when they give up as lost, when they look to Jesus, they find true freedom in their situation. Look, you need to know that not every story in our lives will turn out like the feeding of the 5,000. But I will tell you this, if you want to find your life, you must first lose it. You must give up as lost. You must surrender your life to another. And this man, Jesus Christ, that he will take your life and he will give you true vision, another angle to understand your circumstances. I'll ask you, have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus? It is the only way to find life. Mark 8:35 says this, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We will always struggle when we focus on what we have. Jesus, the deliverer greater than Moses, is here to deliver us from what exhausts us, from our desperate situations, that we may find a bread that truly satisfies. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider our human condition, as we think about your intervention, Lord, we recognize, many of us this morning, that we hold on to those things in our life that we care most about, that we fear. Lord, there are things that we hold on to because we don't know how to trust them to you. Lord, would we see that it is to our detriment that we will always struggle when we simply focus on what we have. Lord, many of us feel probably that you are calling us to something that is far greater than ourselves, something we could never accomplish. Lord, I thank you that you take the little things, that you bless them, that you involve us in your ministry. So, Lord, I pray we would commit these things to you that we hold on to. Lord, would we truly let go of them and give them to you? And then, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Would you open their eyes to one who is greater than Moses, one who has bread that will satisfy? Lord, we give these things to you. We pray this in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.